Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And in just a minute, we're going to read in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Man, it is great to be here this morning. Last spring, I got up early in the morning and went for a jog. And as I did, out of the corner of my eye, I saw this little pink figure. It was my 2-year-old daughter. I knew I saw her, but I wasn't sure she saw me. And she was going through this stage. They go through different stages, I'm learning at this age. This stage was to get up whenever I want, 5 a.m., 6 a.m., grab a bag of chips or a box of Cheerios, and just do whatever I want. So we'll find her in the morning, you know, hanging out there on the couch, or she comes, crawls in bed, completely disturbed by the fact that we aren't awake at 5:30 to begin meeting her needs, you know, and just right there. So I went out of the door quickly, hoping she didn't see me, locked the door behind me, and went out. What happened, though, I learned later, is that after I left, she crawled on the little windowsill right next to the door, reached as far as she could and unlocked the deadbolt, and left. After, of course, she locked the door or shut the door behind her. She wouldn't want to, you know, be unsafe. So this situation now can go any number of different directions, right? I mean, first of all, at barely 2 feet high, there's no one backing out of their driveway at that time of day that can see her, right? That's a horrible scenario that could take place. At the very worst, there are predators that could get her. That's very, very real. At the very least, she's going to be lost. Now, all this is complicated by a couple of three things. It's complicated by the fact that she lacks the ability to find her way back home. She's put herself in a horrible position, and she lacks the ability to get back. She just doesn't mentally have the prowess to understand how to do it. She doesn't know where her home is. She's just walking down the street, you see. Not only does she lack the mental ability, but she lacks the physical ability. She's not quick enough to get herself out of danger or to avoid a predator. She doesn't know mentally or physically how to do that. But that's not the worst. The worst part of this whole scenario is what she really, really lacks, and that is fear. Her biggest problem to this moment is her lack of fear. She is horribly vulnerable, but the worst part about it is even if she had the ability to get back, even if she was strong enough, fast enough, and smart enough, she wouldn't because she doesn't even know she's in a bad situation. She has no fear. It was FDR at the turn of the Great Depression who said, "All we have to fear is fear itself." You've heard this, right? Good advice if you're having a bad day. All you have to fear is fear yourself up. It can take a bad day, and by simply mental assertion, make it a better day. I understand that. But it's horrible advice in certain situations. First of all, it's horrible advice. The only thing you have to fear is fear itself if you're being self-destructive. If in about 45 minutes you see me on my 9th devil egg, and then after that I head for about 4 to 5 pieces of fried chicken and chase that down with a cup of white gravy, and on my way to desserts, you might say, "Steve, you know what, you're either going to make yourself sick, or by the fact of this 10,000 calories and 92 fat grams you just consumed, you're going to go into a sugar coma and just collapse, you know." And if I were to say to you, "You know what, I've learned the only thing to fear is fear itself, so I'm not worried about it." It's not a good position, is it? In fact, all joking aside, some of you have people in your life, like I have in my life, that are addicted to substances, alcohol, drugs, and their whole problem is that they don't fear, right? It's fine. I can take care of it. I'm fine. Their whole issue is they don't fear. So there are times that you must fear the right thing. And that is exactly what's going on in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at what it says. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, what is he talking about there? Well, jumping back a couple of weeks ago, you remember the whole context of the book of Hebrews. Begins in chapter 1 by lifting up who Jesus is, and then from this exalted point of view of who Christ is, it shifts in chapter 2 to a warning. Based on the fact that you know who Christ is, be careful lest you drift away from it. In other words, he's writing to this whole community of believers in this church. But he fears that among the faithful, there might be some who are faithless. Their problem is not they're very much afraid. The problem is that they're not afraid. And so he's saying, look, among the faithful, if you're faithless, you need to be afraid, is what he's saying. Chapter 3, he begins to exalt the faithfulness of Christ again, how he's better than the prophets, better than the angels, and now better than Moses. And then he shifts from that into chapter 3 and verse 7 by saying, look, don't harden your hearts. In other words, another warning comes after that Christological section that's exalting the name of Christ. And then he says something interesting in verse 16. He begins to draw on this Old Testament metaphor. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Now, just by way of review, here's the Old Testament metaphor. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them, he brought them to a land that he had promised to them, the promised land. But when they got right unto the cusp of the promised land, they could actually see it. They're ready to go into it. God said, I'm not going to let you go into that unless you have faith. And so by faith, I want you to go in and receive what I'm giving you by grace, but you receive that grace into your faith. So take your faith and go deal with the enemy that's now in the land, and I'm just going to give it to you. And when they got right there to receive what God had told them, they found something incredibly disheartening. What they found was that among the faithful were some faithless. Joshua and Caleb said, look, we've seen the land, we could take it. You know the story. The other 10 spies says, no, we can't take it. And so right there, they disobeyed. They disobeyed. And so he's drawing this Old Testament analogy, this metaphor, to describe our lives and our church. That again, among the faithful here, there might be some that are faithless. And so he begins this passage with a warning. And here's the warning. The warning is, if you have disobedience in your heart, then we should fear. And look at this warning. It's found in the first three verses. Therefore, here it is again, chapter 4 and verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have reached it. Now, what is it specifically that we're fearing? We're talking about entering into this promised land. What is it that we're fearing? Well, look at verse 2. This answers the question. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here's the warning. Now, by the way, at the end of verse 2, it says they were not united by faith with those who listened. Some translations say they were not united in faith, but that's not really the point. The point is that this community of Israelites was divided. They'd all heard the word. They'd all heard it. They'd all heard the exact same word. But some of them tried to obey, and some of them tried to disobey. They decided they would disobey God. And that's the warning. The warning is that we need to fear if we are disobeying God's word. We've all heard the same word, but perhaps among the faithful, there are faithless who are actually rejecting God's word. Now, there is a powerful picture of this in one of the parables that Jesus told. So we're going to come right back to Hebrews, but look at Luke chapter 16, if you would. Luke chapter 16. This is one of the most provocative parables that Jesus told, Luke chapter 16. And look at verse 19. We've referenced this before, and in fact, we're going to look at it again before Hebrews is over because it parallels some themes in Hebrews. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Just dealing with this concisely, I just want to show you that Jesus begins this story showing this great disparity. Rich man is incredibly, ridiculously wealthy, and Lazarus is poor and hopeless and helpless. Great disparity. But look at what happens back in verse 21. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And into Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the setting is a very, very wealthy man and a very, very poor man. But in the first scene, everything reverses. The poor man now is feasting with the hero of their faith, Abraham. And the once rich man is now so poor that although he was feasting, he's about to beg for a drop of water. The second scene and the rest of the parable is a conversation between this rich man and Abraham, who's trying to figure out, he's trying to get him information from Abraham to try to figure out how to alleviate his situation. And let's not read the rest of it, but as the story comes to the close, here's what happens. This rich man, who's now in hell, looks up and says, Abraham, look, I've got this great idea. Could you take Lazarus and send him back from the dead? That's interesting. This man was rich. Lazarus was poor. The roles have been reversed, but not in the rich man's mind. He's so depraved, he still thinks Lazarus is his servant. Could you run an errand for me? Send him back from the dead because I have five brothers and tell them that this hell is really real to avoid them coming from this place. Well, Abraham replies, that's ridiculous. I won't do that. He says, why not? He said, well, it doesn't work. And he says, no, you don't understand. I know that they have the Bible, but if they could just hear from a man that has been raised from the dead, they'll believe. Now, the irony is this, is that it's just not true. Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, didn't he? And they tried to kill Jesus. They didn't believe. Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they didn't believe. They said all the disciples stole his body. Even a resurrection is not enough for a hardened heart. So instead of performing this crazy miracle, here's what Abraham said they would do. Now look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead. Now, what was Moses and the prophets? Well, that was just shorthand for them for the scriptures. They have the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures. He says, no, Father Abraham, you don't understand. They have the Bible. I understand they're the Bible. But a miracle is what it's going to take. And he says, no, you know what? If they won't listen to the word of God, they won't listen even if you have some profound, outstanding miracle. And so we can conclude from that the reason why this rich man is in hell is for the very reason that he himself didn't listen to scripture. Here's the point, coming back to Hebrews. It is possible to be in the community of faith but not have Christ in your heart. And I think some people who are in the community of faith but not have Christ in their heart, they're really thinking that someday God is going to do something to really get them. He's going to bless me so much, I can't deny him. I don't know, or maybe he'll break me down too low and I'll look up on my back and I'll have some miraculous story. Do you understand? God owes us nothing. And God plans on giving us nothing else than what he has already revealed in the Word of God. And so if you're in the community but Christ is not in you, could I say to you, fear. Fear with everything that's within you because God plans on giving us nothing more than what he's already given, which is a written revelation of who he is. So what does we have to fear? Well, it's right there. They didn't unite by faith with those who listened. In other words, they all heard, but they didn't obey. They didn't yield themselves in obedience. Now, something very interesting here. God had given Israel a promise that they would enter into his rest. And so we think, yeah, now wait a minute. They get up there and they're going to go into this promised land, but something didn't go in. Didn't God promise, though, that they would go in? Yes, but listen very carefully. Disobedience turns a promise into a threat. God said to them, I promise you I'm going to give the land. But when they disobeyed God, what happened was that promise now turns into a promise that God will not allow them to go in if they don't go in by faith. And so he begins with a statement of fear. In verses 1 through 3, he says, look, there is something to fear. But now look at what happens in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What does this mean? Well, very simply this, the way this passage lays open is that there's a warning followed by an encouragement, and then a warning followed by an encouragement, and then another warning. And so what he's doing is he's addressing two groups of people. He's addressing groups of people who are genuine believers in Christ, and they know it. And he's addressing another group of people who are not believers in Christ, but they think they are. In other words, they have a false sense of security because they've done something, prayed a prayer, they're by genetic default, in this case, Israelites. And so even though their lifestyle is disobedient against God, even though they hate God, even though they don't pay attention to his word, they think they're just going to be in. They think they're going to be in. So he's writing to those two groups of people. And so he says to this first group who think they're in, but they're not, you need to fear. And he writes to the second group of people who really are affirmed, and he says, I want to encourage your faith. And so look at this second turn in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Let's stop right there. What is that rest? Well, stay with me here because I want to try to make this clear. And it's somewhat, this text is difficult, at least in the way that it develops. The rest that he's talking about is the promised land. So they were slaves, right? They were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. And God said, look, I promise you, I'm going to give you this land of rest that you're going to enter into. I'm going to give you this land of rest. So it all takes place in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 tells the story. They get out of Egypt. God performs the miracle. They get across the Red Sea. They're looking at the promised land. But in Numbers chapter 14, they disobey. They disobey, and now they're stuck. So that's the rest. They haven't yet entered into the rest because they disobeyed God. Now look at the rest of verse 3. For we have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now hold up just a second. When he says their quotes, do you see the quotation in verse 3? He's not quoting Numbers 14. He's actually quoting Psalm 95. That's what he's been dealing with the previous chapter. Now here's the significance of this. Let's listen carefully. They were told, if you come out of the promised land, you can enter the rest. Number 14, they rebelled. But later through Joshua, they do get into the rest. Ultimately, they do get into the promised land. And then David writes this psalm, Psalm 95, after they're already in the rest, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, wait a minute. If David is warning them, you better enter the rest, after they're already in the promised land, that doesn't make sense. It makes us believe that they were talking about something more than a physical land, that he had in mind an eternal perspective. So just keep this in mind. I know this sounds convoluted, but keep this in mind. Numbers 14, they didn't enter the rest. They get in the rest. Psalms 95, David said, oh yeah, you better get into God's rest. So what is David talking about? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Wow. Numbers 14, chronologically, Numbers chapter 14, they don't enter the rest. Psalm 95, he says, you better, now that they're in the rest in the promised land, you better enter the rest. And the writer of the Hebrews says, well, actually goes back way further than this. Back in Genesis 2:2, after 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, it says, God, what? He rested. Now, why did God rest? Does anything make God tired? No. I got tired this morning because I listened to Larry's schedule this week. I didn't do it. I just listened to it, and I got tired. Our bodies wear down, right? It doesn't take 6 days of work to give me rest, just one day of work, and I get tired, and I need rest. But God doesn't need rest, so what does he rest? Well, God rested in the sense that there's just nothing left to do. Everything God was going to create had been created, so God entered into the sense of eternal rest. In other words, it's the sense that God has a place of being in which he exists and in which he calls believers into. And so he moves off this warning that you better fear if you don't enter to say this promising, encouraging thing. There is a rest that exists in God from time he began, and God wants to enter into that rest. There's a place where God is that exists in his rest that has always been the case and will always be there, and he calls us to enter into that rest. So look how verse 4 develops. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, that's somewhere Genesis 2:2, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now the all there, of course, is the physical works. God has completed the creation, but he's not completed the new creation. And what he's saying here is, I enter into my new creation and I recreate in people's physical life. I'm bringing them into my place of rest. So he moves off that encouragement to another warning. Look at verse 5. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, speaking of Psalms 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So warning, fear, lest you're being disobedient in your heart. You're faithless among the faithful. Oh, by the way, faithful, be encouraged, because there's the rest that exists in God that you will always enter to. And then again, he toggles back to another warning. Warning, by the way, if you're not in God's rest, if you're in disobedience, God has appointed a time in which you should give account for this. You say, well, how long do I have? I don't know, right? A day? 60 years? The point is not really a chronology amount of time. The point is not necessarily a time on the watch. The point is more a season. God has appointed a season in which you should repent. Now just listen carefully. It is not an eternal season. There is for every believer in Jesus Christ an eternal rest, but there is not an eternal opportunity to enter into that rest. There's a limited opportunity. You just have a limited opportunity till the time between now and by the time you die. That's it. That's the only opportunity that you have. I think that most people believe, I really believe this, I think that most people believe that they're just going to kind of procrastinate about salvation, dealing with Jesus, right? I don't hate Jesus. I like Jesus. I'm going to deal with that one day. And if I don't get around to it by the time I die, I've been to these funerals. I know how it works. I've sat there in the pew where this absolute scoundrel was buried. He's horrible. And the preacher got up and says, there's a better place beyond the grave. We know he's there. And if he's there, man, I'm there. Fine. So look, I'm just going to die. I'm going to work all this out. The preacher will say the same thing about me. And Jesus and I are just going to work it out. But God's grace has an expiration date. We need to understand this. It's an eternal promise, but it's not an eternal opportunity. And the minute you take your last breath, there's no recourse. No plan B. No recount. There's a book that's been released for 3 weeks now. It's already sold over 1 million copies, called Love Wins. Some of you have heard about this. The premise of the book is this. That when it comes to heaven and hell, Scripture is not clear. I'm not saying this. I'm saying this is what the book says. Scripture is really clear. But Scripture is really not clear. So probably what's going to happen is when everybody dies, God will give them a second chance to kind of figure it out. Now, I feel bad for liberals who have lived for hundreds of years that this book's selling millions of copies, because this is nothing new. People have been saying this for millions or for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not a new lie. It's just a repackaged lie in a much slicker way. But can I tell you something? If I died right now, I sure hope God knows what's happening to me next. Do you want to serve a God who, when you die, says, well, you know, I had 42 years with Steve, but I'm really undecided about the whole thing. Heaven, hell, I don't know. Let's reason this out one more time. Do we serve a God that's that weak and anemic? Are you kidding me? We serve a God who is so profoundly gracious that he allowed his own son to be tortured on a cross to intervene between our sins, that offers salvation is so free and so clear that when we get to heaven, we draw our last breath. It is very clear in the mind of God the path we have chosen. God who has ordained that we should come to him, and he has also ordained the time. It's now. It's now. That's it. So warning, be fearful if you're living in disobedience. Encouragement, there is an eternal rest that's always existed in God. A warning, by the way, if you're putting this off, the time is now. And then he toggles back to one more encouragement. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, what does that mean? Well, Joshua followed Moses, and he's the one who actually get them into the promised land. But the point he's trying to make is that when they finally got into the promised land, that wasn't the eternal rest of God that they were looking for. There was still heaven beyond this, you see. For if Joshua had given them rest, if it was done then, well, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That's a great point. So if they really were perfectly fine where they were in this physical land, in the promised land in Canaan, then why would David in Psalm 95 later, after they're already in, write about another rest? So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, verse 9. Verse 10, for who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, here's the encouragement. The encouragement is this. It's not that when you come to salvation, you're through working. That's not at all the case. The Christian has the greater struggle in life because they're not only doing physical labor, what we all do, but they're also fighting for their own sanctification. This is a struggle an unbeliever doesn't have, you see. This is why, in some sense, the unbeliever's life is much easier because they're just following the impulses of their heart. Do I want to be a hedonist, live for pleasure? I do it. Do I want a materialist, live for material gain? I do that. If I want to serve myself instead of my family, I do that. But we Christians who still have this same nature that's leading us to act this way have also the Spirit of Christ within us that's pulling us to better things. So the Christian life in that respect is not easy. It's a fight, right? It's a conflict. And if it's not a fight for you, then we may not be fighting in the way that the Spirit calls us to in this life. But it is work in this life. So then why does he say at the end of verse 9, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his? I think he's talking about an eternal state. So when we get to heaven, you understand, it's not that God brings us to heaven because we're perfect. It's not that he brings us to heaven for whatever reason. But when we get to heaven, you understand, we are done with the fight. Heaven will be a glorious place. It'll be a special place. And one of the reasons is that the struggle for our soul will be over. It'll be done. Now, watch one more thing in this encouragement in verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Is that present or future? Let me say it again. So then there remains a Sabbath rest. Is that present or future? Not a trick question, really, at all. Let me say it again. There remains a Sabbath rest. Is that present or future? It's future. This is something we have to look into. Look forward to. But watch this. For whoever has entered, past tense, God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so the scholars debate, is this discussion about rest always a future state, only happens after we die? Or is it something that we enter into at this moment? Jesus talked about his load being light and his burden easy. Is that what he's talking about? And I think the answer is really both. That we come into a relationship with Christ, we enter into his rest, we're resting in him, but that rest leads us to the future state of existence, which is the ultimate rest in heaven. Perhaps the best metaphor for this is engagement. When I was engaged to my wife, the immediate sensation that came after that was it was just so restful. My mind was at peace. All these questions that had been looming about our future were now settled. I mean, a girl who I genuinely was concerned whether she would even return my phone call has now pledged her life to me. Are you kidding? This put my whole life at peace. And following this restfulness, you know what followed next? Restlessness. Right? Let's get on with this thing. I mean, we were engaged, but we didn't share a house. We didn't share a mailbox. There were some boundaries we didn't cross. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. Nothing wrong with her, nothing wrong with me, but it just wasn't time yet. This is a period of engagement, what they used to call betrothal. The period after the commitment is taking place until the time till that commitment leads to consummation, where we actually share all things together, you see. There was that indefinite period. Now, there's a sense in which we are engaged to Christ. This is where, of course, the metaphor breaks down. because I had every possibility of disappointing my fiance, but Christ has no possibility of ever disappointing us. He's forever pledged his love to us. He is wholly and completely committed to us. And what initiated on that day when we came to Christ will ultimately be consummated one day when we are in heaven. You see? And so there's a sense in which we come to Christ and we enter into his rest. We are nurtured, we are taken care of in him. But one day, what we have this small little inkling of on this earth will just be blown up exponentially when we live forever with God in heaven. And that's why the very first thing seen, we see believers entering into heaven, is Revelation chapter 19, the first 10 verses, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're wed now. We're wed. Christ kept his promise. He was faithful to us. We were betrothed, engaged. Now we're in heaven. We're wed forever, eternally. We are secure in his rest. So warning, fear if you're disobedient because you're not going into the rest. If you are living for God, be encouraged though, because there is an eternal rest, encouragement. Fear, if you're disobedient, God is not waiting to give us anything else special. He's simply asking us to respond to God's word. You have to do it now. Open way of encouragement, there really is coming a day when we will cease from this work, a rest that we can already enter into in our relationship with Christ. And then he closes with one final strange warning that really is the whole point of the text. Look at it in verse 11. Let us therefore strive. The word is really to contend, to work. Let us strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This throws us back to the first warning, this fear they might be in disobedience. So in other words, to keep you from that fear being realized, what we have to do, what I have to do, what you have to do, is to fight, contend, strive to enter into that rest. Now, isn't that a strange turn of a phrase? Strive to enter into that rest. How do you work to rest? Reminds me of my six-year-old when I say, go to bed and lay down and go to sleep. And she comes back an hour later saying, I don't know how. I've been working really, really hard to sleep, but I don't know how. How do you work hard to sleep? That's what we call oxymoronic, isn't it? Just absolutely contradictory things. How do we strive to sleep? How do we strive and work hard to rest? Well, if the rest is our eternal state, but it's also our immediate state in Christ, does that suggest that we're earning our salvation? So, I mean, it seems to. I mean, here's rest over here, and I'm going to work as hard as I can and work as hard as I can to enter into that rest. Well, that doesn't really hold water in light of the whole analogy. You see, God was giving them a promised land. I'm going to give you this grace. I'm going to give you, by grace, this gift of a promised land. You're not going to earn it. You're just going to walk into it. But by the way, to walk into it, you do have to take a step of faith to get into it. So they didn't earn the promised land. It was a promise. It was a gift by grace. And so he's not saying that we earn our salvation. So then what is he saying? Strive to enter into that rest. What is he saying? He's saying this very simply. This is the point. If the only way you can get into that promised land is by being in Christ, you better make absolute certain that you are in Christ. Strive, contend to know that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Then you earn your salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. Then once you understand that Christ is in you, you receive the gift that you couldn't earn in a million lifetimes, you see. It's all of grace. It's all a gift, so strive to know that you really are going to enter that grace. So as my two-year-old toddled down the road in front of our house, what I learned later is that I went left, took off, never saw her. She went right out of our driveway. And she began to go toward a pretty busy intersection where the road kind of tees right there. A lot of people going back and forth to work. And as I was leaving, a ninth grader who was a friend of our family's was coming back from his jog with his dog with him. And he's about to turn the corner to go to his house. But before he turns to the corner, he sees what he later described as this elfin figure at the intersection. And he notices, too, that it's extremely pink. And it always is pink bunny, pink pacifier, pink socks, and pink pink nightgown. That's just how we roll at our house. And so there she was there at that intersection. And so he just was going to keep going. You know, maybe this is the first thought that came to his mind. Well, you know, a family's getting in their van to get ready to go somewhere for the morning. She just toddled off. It's fine. But then he thought, you know, this is odd. There's no one around her. So he walks up and he's jogging with his dog. His dog sits and she comes over and she pets the dog. So then he asks her a battery of questions. Well, what's your name? He didn't know. He'd never seen her before. No answer. What is your mommy and daddy's name? No answer. Where do you live? No answer. So he realized he couldn't just walk away. So what he did was he picked her up. And at that time, my 2-year-old did the first smart thing she had done in about 30 minutes. She went with him. She allowed herself to be picked up, you see. So now he's got her secure. This is great, but what do you do with her now? What do you do with this pink thing, you know, at 6 a.m. in the morning, whatever it is? So he goes to the first car he sees and says, hey, do you know, I don't know. But the neighbor points to this house. You know, somewhere down there they have kids. Why don't you go knock on that door? It points to our house. So he did that and went and knocked on the door. 6 a.m. in the morning. My wife is immediately alert, thinking, oh, no, they're going to wake up the girls, you know, which she didn't know. So she rushes to the door, opens it up, afraid, who is this stranger coming to our door? And there the stranger stands holding her daughter. And he asks one question, is this yours? I felt like the worst father in the world. I've been comforted later, though, to learn, you know, I've talked to somebody less likely with 5 kids. Oh, we lost our kids all the time. You know, don't worry about it. So I've been encouraged by all, it seems these people have stories that are a lot worse than mine. Again, this could have gone down any number of ways, right? She could have been hurt. She could have been abducted. She could have been lost. I think those are the 3 things that come to my mind. And again, the reason why is because she didn't have the physical ability to rectify the situation. She didn't have the mental ability to rectify the situation. By her decision, she willfully put herself in a position where she was profoundly vulnerable. It is not an overstatement to say there is nothing she could have done to fix her situation. So of all the ways it went down, how it did go down is that she had the only thing she could have. She had a savior. She had someone who could intervene, pick her up, and do for her not what she earned. Are you kidding me? She didn't know what to do. But even though she didn't even have the wits about her to fear, he took her back home. And this is the situation in which we find ourselves this morning. There are some who by willful disposition and by willful decisions have put yourself in a very vulnerable position. You've said, you know, I think I can keep myself from giving my life to God if I isolate myself in a church context, you see. And how perfect, you see, no one's going to ask about salvation because I'm coming to church, even though I've never genuinely given my heart to Christ. And this morning, you don't even have the wits to know that you should fear how vulnerable you are. And I have nothing for you, and your own wits have nothing for you. Your only hope is that if you'll be picked up by someone who's bigger than you, and if you will strive to enter into his rest, he can take you back home to a place that only he can do. So I earn it. No, you no more earn it than my daughter figured out how to get herself back home. But you strive to make sure you are in Christ, because once you're in Christ, you're absolutely at rest. And Father God, we thank you that, Father, as you said, the promise of rest still stands. Father, we praise you for that. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would give us the grace this morning to understand where we stand, Father, in this promise. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I tell you that I wouldn't do a thing in the world to get you to doubt your salvation, but I would also would not do a thing in the world to affirm you of a salvation you don't have. So can I ask this question? Not of you walked an aisle, not of you filled out a card, not of you prayed a prayer, but can I ask you this question? Is your heart given to Christ? Are you in rebellion to Him, thinking, you know what, I'm just going to come kind of on the outskirts of this church. I'm going to be on the margins just enough so people will believe that I'm not a pagan, but not so much that I have to get real involved. I'm just going to kind of be on the margins here. I'm going to flirt with Christianity enough to have a sophisticated conversation, but not so much that it demands anything of me. It could be that you're in the community, but you're not in Christ. You're sitting here among the faithful, but you're faithless. And if that's the case, with all my heart, could I encourage you to give your life wholly and completely to Christ? Know that He is in you and you are in Him. And maybe as simple this morning as when we stand, you come and you take one of the elders by the hand who are going to be here up front and just say, I want to know what it is to be in Christ. I want to understand what that means. Could be that it's afternoon, you pull aside your mom or your dad or a friend and say, you know what? I want to talk through what it means to be in Christ. Just gain the sweetness that comes with surrendering to Him. Understand that Jesus did die on the cross, that 3 days later He rose again to intervene, to be our Savior. And so we want to strive to enter into His rest and enjoy the grace that He gives to us. Amen. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we'll stand to our feet. If for whatever reason God is calling you to respond to Him, you just come. Maybe you want to give your life to Christ. Maybe you want to join this church. Maybe you want to rededicate your life, whatever it is, as soon as we stand. You just come. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask nothing less than full and corporate obedience this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. If God's leading you, come. Wherever you are, you just come.